Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And last time we started talking through John the Baptist and his ministry and what he was preaching, this idea of the kingdom of heaven and this culmination of God's story coming to fulfillment with the arrival of Jesus. And pretty soon, next time, we're going to see where Jesus comes onto the scene and is baptized by John as part of this bigger story here of this chapter, chapter 3. But here in the middle of this story, it's important to kind of keep the whole narrative in view. We're covering it in chunks, but it's an ongoing story where Jean the Baptist, right? He's French now. Jean-Baptiste, right? I was like, it's right there on the tip of my brain. Jean-Baptiste. How do you say Jesus in French? Did anyone take French in high school?
I didn't take French, man.
You don't remember?
Yeah.
It wasn't a Christian school, obviously. No. That would have been the first word you learned. Okay, I got way distracted there. My mind just went all of them weird. I started thinking of Les Mis and all of the things, and now I want to go watch that later. Back on track. Thank you, Lord. John, I'm not going to be able to say his name right anymore. John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching, but before Jesus comes onto the scene, it's kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Like, you have these characters, and these stories are told, and it's like, imagine, it's almost like a play unfolding, right? And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees come on the scene, like, the lights change, and they're wearing, you know, these robes, and there's dark music playing all of a sudden. It's like, dun, 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 dun. Like when Darth Vader comes on the scene in a Star Wars movie, which Megan is very familiar with now. Like, the whole tone, the whole mood changes when they show up. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. So, picking up in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, but, so again, when you see that word, it's like, something is changing in the story here. Something different is happening. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Have you ever seen like a picture of just like a pile of snakes, like all just crawling all around each other? A brood of vipers is like a freshly hatched, like, offspring, whatever you call it. I mean, you call it a brood, but like a bunch of snakes that have just been born and hatched, and they're just all just like sliming on, like, remember in Fear, the old show Fear Factor in like the 90s, yeah, where they would have people like step into these tanks full of snakes and stuff? That's kind of the idea here. You brood of vipers. You're nasty. And by the way, in Jewish culture, from the very beginning, the arch enemy of God's people was a what? A snake, a serpent. That was the very epitome of like the dark side. Was the serpent from the very beginning. And John calls these people who are like supposed to be the leaders of God's people, the ones that have all the answers, the ones that are supposed to be the ones giving people instruction and shepherding God's people in the ways of truth. And John calls them a brood of vipers. And he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Harsh. In verse 8, John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father. We're going to see some of these themes continue as we go throughout the book of Matthew, but the idea is there was this sense that, oh, well, we are descendants of Abraham, right? We are God's people, and we have the promises, we have the truths that God has delivered to us. And so, really, it's kind of like, whatever goes down, whatever we do, ultimately, like, we're okay.
Entitled.
It was entitlement. It was an ethnic entitlement that, the fancy word is ethnocentrism. Mm-hmm. The idea that we are this, therefore, we're good and everyone else is not good. And they based their security and their salvation in that. Okay, that's going to be important. But John is telling them, no, you need to repent like everyone else. And that reorientation of all of my life around who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And he continues, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he continues, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Talking about Jesus, obviously. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you're scratching your head after hearing that, you're okay. We're kind of walk through some of that. We don't really talk like that anymore. But we'll get there and kind of unpack what John is saying. But ultimately, again, this is one of those things that's challenging when we walk through scripture. We come to situations like these and interactions and statements that are challenged. What we're seeing in this interaction is that the arrival of Jesus and his kingdom means salvation for those who repent. That's kind of like the key word of John's ministry. We're going to see Jesus use the same invitation to repent. Salvation for those who repent and judgment for those who don't. The arrival of Jesus and his kingdom means salvation for those who repent and judgment for those who don't. Now, in our culture, this is a highly offensive idea. Keller and, I mean, many people say this. I don't know that there's any one person who has the copyright on this statement, but one of the most predominant beliefs or assumptions or ideas within our culture is that the thing we need salvation from is the idea that we need salvation. You get that? What many in our culture will say is the idea we need salvation, the thing we need salvation from, if we even need salvation, right, is the idea that I've somehow transgressed against some higher power or some God figure or some deity that I need to be saved or rescued from, right? That's an offensive idea in our culture, to tell someone that your decisions and the way you've chosen to live your life is wrong. And you have gone your own way, you've rebelled against God, and you need to be rescued. You're lost, right? Saying those types of things are that's an offensive idea. So one of the challenges for us, now, John is talking to fellow Jews, right? So there's some common beliefs that they have and common ideas and common things. So John calling these Pharisees a brood of vipers, I'm not sure that we would read that statement and say, like, that would be a standard operating procedure for us as we try to invite people to consider who Jesus is and what he's done, right? We're not saying that. But at the same time, we can't deny the reality of what we see here, that God is going to judge. And Jesus is coming to offer salvation, right? But on the opposite side of that, there's also this reality of his judgment, right? We've talked about these things before, especially in our series through the Creed. But the challenge for us is working through and processing and learning to explain the truth of God's judgment in a way that, again, it's not trying to spin things, but to present it as good news, because it actually is good news. Most people in our culture acknowledge that things in the world are broken, and that there's injustice, and that there are people that need to be brought to justice, that there is evil, even if they can't explain why evil, or they may not have good reasons for why is this evil but this is not evil. At the end of the day, it comes down to their personal preference, or they might say culture decides, right? And there's holes in all of those things, which we could talk about. But most people in the world, in our culture, in our post-Christian, post-modern culture, admit that there are things that are wrong, and there are things that need to be judged, and people that need to be brought to justice. And that there's a justice system that exists that is largely broken in many ways, and they would love for it to be better than it is currently. So the idea that there is a God who actually has promised to restore everything to the way that it's supposed to be, and bring about justice, that everyone who needs justice is going to receive it, that's actually a good thing, that God is going to do that. And we read that in the psalm that I read earlier during worship. This Psalm 98, and this statement is made other places in the Psalms, but in Psalm 98, we see this ongoing praise, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then at the end of that psalm, it says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he comes. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This psalm, filled with praise for the Lord and is rejoicing about the good news that the Lord is coming back to make everything right again. And that's a guarantee, and that's a hope, that as much as our culture and our world tries to accomplish some kind of resolution to the problems in the world, no matter how much our world spins its wheels trying to accomplish those things, the problem is never solved. And it's never going to be. And there's still always the question of why. Like, why are you seeking justice about this? On what basis can you say that what you're trying to correct is actually wrong? There's, within a secular worldview, there's ultimately no foundation for people to be able to answer those deeper questions. But the biblical story has answers for those questions. Those things are wrong because there is a God who says injustice is wrong. There is a God who designed the world to be a certain way and says the world should be this way. Therefore, we as his people are striving and want to do everything we can to live our lives and influence our culture and our world to be as close to the way God created it to be as we possibly can. And we're not going to be able to fully accomplish that now, but God is going to come and bring justice and make everything and restore everything to the way it's going to be. So it's not all on our shoulders, but we get to join him in that work of restoration along the way during this life. We can be a light in the midst of this dark world. We have motivation for that, and we have a hope for the future of what it's going to be. And that's something that our culture doesn't have. Something else we see from John here is that the only way into God's kingdom is through Jesus. It's clearly what he's been saying throughout this situation. And what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders. As we go through Matthew, I'll break down a little bit more. We've talked about them before. There are some important distinctions between these two groups and a little bit of where they came from and that type of stuff. I'm not going to dive into all of that right now because it doesn't add too much to what we're saying here. But one thing that we do see clearly that they had in common is this idea we already mentioned, is that they were basing their salvation on this idea of their ethnic heritage and their bloodline leading back to Abraham. But John comes on the scene, and as we'll see throughout Jesus' teaching and the rest of the New Testament, is that the only way into God's kingdom is through Jesus. It's not based on membership in a particular group. It's not through ethnic affiliation or your family history or your family heritage. It's not through, this is getting more into modern situations, it's not through a theological system, right, or a denomination that somehow holds the keys to the kingdom and we have all the right answers and everyone else is wrong. It's not through a certain set of behaviors, right? If I just do these certain things, then I'll be welcomed into God's kingdom. It's not through any of these things or anything else that someone might construct in their mind as like, this is what's going to get me into favor with God, right? It's through Jesus, through who he is, what he did, by acknowledging his teachings, this idea of repentance that John is talking about, that I'm reorienting all of my life around who Jesus is and what he did, his death on the cross for me, his resurrection from the dead that enables me to walk in a new way of life. And that leads to the final idea here, is that reorienting my life around Jesus, again, that's repenting. That's what it means. I'm completely reorienting my life around Jesus results in a whole new way of life. None of these things are like brand new truths or things we've never said before or heard before. A lot of this is pretty basic stuff. But it's here, so we're going to talk about it because that's what this passage is talking about. And we always need to be reminded of even the most basic, simple things. But reorienting my life around Jesus results in a whole new way of life. And it's important to get this order correct, right? I don't begin living a whole new way of life in order to get to Jesus, right? That's backwards. In order for me to begin my relationship with Jesus, I have to completely change everything about the way I live and behave and exist in the world. And then I can start having a relationship with Jesus. Then I can start following Jesus. That's not what it says. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's not even what John is teaching. He's saying reorienting my life around Jesus, repenting, results in a whole new way of life. John says to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The repentance comes first, And then the life follows that. The life follows that. And this baptism, which we talked about last time, baptism is a symbol of this, right? Even the baptism that John is doing wasn't saving people. Baptism doesn't somehow change your spiritual condition. It's just water, right? There's some churches that have some different ideas about this, that the water and the process of baptism actually does something to you. That's not something that Scripture ever actually says, right? That is an additional thing that people believe. Baptism is a symbol of what's happening in this repentance process, right? The going down into the water and coming back out of the water is symbolic of this process that I've gone through internally and externally, that I have died to this old way of life and I am raising to new life, just like Jesus did, to walk in a whole new way of life. John talks about Jesus' role in this, that Jesus, in verse 11, he says, he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us to live this new way of life. As we place our faith in Christ, in this process of repentance and reorienting our life around who he is and what he's done, we're filled with God's Spirit. And that's why we start to think about things differently. We start to see things differently. We start to feel things in our heart about what we're doing and why we're doing it in ways that we didn't before, right? We used to be able to just do whatever we want and maybe not think twice about it. Now we're feeling that prompting and that conviction from the Spirit that says, hey, like, I know that you know, and we know that there's something going on here that you know isn't a reflection of who you really are now, right? It's not just about behavior modification. That's not the Spirit's job. It's just to be our spiritual behavior modification guru. He reminds us of who we are. He reminds us that God is our Father and we are his child and we are completely loved and accepted by him. And that's what gives us the foundation and the motivation to live differently. Not to live in a whole new way in order to get his acceptance, but to live in a new way because we already are accepted by him, because we already are fully loved and known and redeemed. We've been made new. And then he reiterates again, Jesus would be one who baptizes not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. Okay, we see both. Salvation, that's what the Holy Spirit is representing. And the fire, baptism in fire, is representing that judgment again. Those who go their own way will be judged, baptized with fire. Is that a literal fire? Is it symbolic? That's for another day. The idea there is it's judgment. And he uses this other picture of the winnowing fork and the threshing floor. This is a common picture of judgment in the Old Testament, or the idea of separating the good and the bad. I think I have a picture of it. Is it the first picture I have? It might be. Go to the next. Yeah, you can't see it too great. But I think this is technically a rice farmer, but the idea of the way that grain is harvested is it grows on these stalks. And the grain, or the rice, is just like a little seeds and things on the ends of the grain. And what threshers will do, the harvesters, is they either bang it into hard stuff, or they'll rake it and fork it and throw it up into the air so that the light stalks, the chaff is the long portion, gets blown away were separated, and the good grain just falls in place and piles up because that's the stuff that they want to keep. And you can actually see where they've made the piles of all the bad stuff over there. Getting ready to be burned because it's no good. And John is saying, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to separate those who are his and those who are good, not because of anything they've done, but because they've just acknowledged what Jesus offered to them and embraced it. And the others will be judged. Reorienting my life around Jesus results in a whole new way of life. And really, the rest of the book of Matthew, as we'll continue walking through here, is about Jesus stepping onto the scene and kind of proclaiming what this new way of life looks like. That's what we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which we kind of cheated, and we already went through that previously. But that's what Jesus is coming to do, is saying, you've heard things said this way, but I'm now going to show you this way. So if you're in a place right now where you don't have a clear, maybe you're thinking like, man, I want to get into scripture. I don't have a clear path right now. Or maybe you're even already doing something else or whatever. Kind of a always good place to go to if you're not sure where to go is, man, Matthew 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Or the Psalms, like we read this morning. But as we close, I want for us to take some time and really reflect and have some time in prayer here. There's something so important about what we're doing here in these moments, coming together as the church, that remind us that our faith and our spiritual journey, right, our growth in Christ is not just about me and my personal, you know, thing with Jesus, right? God has saved us and redeemed us and called us into a relationship with him in community with one another. And and that's a big deal. So I wanted to create some time for us to pray together. And this is kind of like a separate thing beyond the sermon, but it's going to connect in a minute. I'm reading through a book on prayer right now. I'm not going to tell you who the author is. It's Tim Keller. Oh, my goodness. Tim Keller, book on prayer. Ah, it's so good. There's a lot in there, but there's this one section that I read through recently that I thought was really helpful. And, you know, depending on how long you've been a believer or a Christian, you've probably heard, hopefully, a good amount about prayer. But sometimes people use acronyms, and there's kind of like, oh, when you pray, you should cover each of these letters and each of these acronyms and kind of go through and make sure you cover all the boxes. And those can be really helpful. You know, ACTS. The acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, right? It's like, what is that even? Praying for other people. But he walks through a helpful way of thinking about prayer as really praying in three directions. One, two, three. There's upward prayer. That's prayer where we are just praising God. Or reflecting on who he is, what he's done, his character, his works, the things that he's done. It could include thanksgiving, right? A gratitude, thanking him for something specific that may have happened in life, thanking him for things that he's done in the past, thanking him for his promises and the things that we know he's going to accomplish in the future. But thinking about praise and how important it is. And obviously, if you read through the Psalms, you see a lot in the Psalms. No matter how dark things get in a particular psalm, there's always layers and layers of praise. And I've been trying to practice this in my own time with the Lord here over the last couple weeks. And it really has been pretty meaningful and powerful for me. The significance of starting with praise in prayer. Not that it's always what you have to do. Sometimes you just go to the Lord and pour out your heart, and that's okay, right? This isn't like the only way to pray. It's just a helpful way to think about it. But when we start with praise, there's something about doing that that affects our heart. And that by the time I get to the second area of prayer, the inward prayer, where I'm reflecting on what's going on inside of me, right? Where I'm thinking about my struggles, my own sin, my needs that I have, or anxieties, or difficulties, things that I'm just wanting to ask God for, or just wrestle with internally. Those things have a lot more perspective when I've already started with praise and reflecting and reorienting my heart around who God is and all that He's capable of doing. When I start with that upward prayer, I'm in a much better position already before I even get to the internal stuff. If what was going on inside of me was a boulder, it's now kind of cracked a little bit because I'm viewing it through the perspective of all the things I just acknowledged about who God is. So there's that upward prayer, inward prayer. Then there's the outward prayer. And that's really where the request comes in. There are needs. My daily, give us this day our daily bread, right? We're praying for the specific situations and circumstances and the job stuff and the life stuff and the specific, tangible, concrete things that that we need. Or even things that we just want. And maybe God's not going to give it, but we can ask for it anyway. And so what I want for us to do here, maybe over the next 15 minutes, 10, 15 minutes, is just spend some time together in prayer. And let's start with a time of that upward prayer. It could be based on things from this passage that we read about, praising Him for His salvation, praising Him for the reality of His judgment, or whatever else might come to your mind. Maybe there's a passage of scripture that you comes to mind and you want to pray that. We'll do that together as we close.